This is the last Lord's Day in 2018, and that brings not only this year to an end, but those of you who've been with us know that I've been preaching through the whole book of Exodus this year. We're actually concluding today as well. But also, those of you who've been with us, you know that last week I preached on chapter 34. Why are we jumping all the way to chapter 40? Well, that is because there is a lot of repetition here, and a lot of these things are recording where the people of God, the Israelites, built the tabernacle and following the same specifications that God had given in chapters 25 through 31. There's a lot of repetition there, and I mentioned some of that as I preached through that section. So we've actually covered the material there. We will touch a bit more on that, but we're gonna go to the end of the book. Looking at a summary of all these things that have been built, and actually as they're finally put together under the direction of Moses, I'm going to read Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 16 through the end of the book. This is the word of our God. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished all the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We glory in Jesus Christ, who is shown forth by all these types and shadows. And so, Lord, we pray that most of all, Lord, that you would draw our eyes to see you, to see our God, to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, instruct us, but Lord, instruct not just our minds, shape our whole beings after his glorious image. Indeed, do this for your glory, because only you can do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know a woman who, for much of her life, has had difficulty finishing things. As an example, you could look at her storage and you would find there several half-finished arts and crafts projects. As a specific example, she had a quilt that she had bought the materials for. She began cutting and arranging and sewing the shapes of it, and then she put it in a bag and just left it there uncompleted. You know, I asked her once why she had so many similarly undone things. And she said this. You know, I love the challenge of starting a new project. It engages me to think about how each of the parts will come together and how it'll make a whole. But as soon as I work out in my mind what it will look like, I lose interest. And the monotony of laboring on something that I know how it will turn out bores me to tears. Friends, I think that in many ways we're like that woman. We love the excitement of things when they are new and in their starting stages, but we kind of lose interest when we know where they're going. We may have a burst of energy at a project's beginning, but a whimper at its end. And sadly, that means that we often, many of us, have a history, even a collection of unfinished projects that bear testimony to our own fickleness and our own, we do the same thing. We just don't carry through. And therefore, friends, the passage before us, demonstrating the work that was done on the tabernacle and its completion, is instructive for all of us. This is important for us because not only as a completion and a conclusion of that project, but as we have seen it as a blueprint for what we are being built into, and as we look to the builder of us, who is God and the Lord Jesus Christ, this should make us yearn for the completion of that work which has been begun in us. And so let us praise God for a greater tent and a greater mediator and look to the completion. Now first, let's see that there is repetition and obedient tent building. Let's take a moment and actually consider those chapters that I didn't read during this, chapters 35 to 39. I won't read them all now. But I would encourage you, as you have time, maybe before the end of the year, read through those chapters. Spend some time looking at them as a capstone to all these things that we have seen in the tabernacle descriptions here in the book of Exodus. And yet, as you read through them, you'll find that they are essentially the exact same things that were said in chapters 25 to 31, with minor these differences. Chapter 25 and following, they talk like, God speaks like this. He says, they shall make an ark, you shall make a mercy seat, you're going to make me a table and all the different pieces of furniture, you're going to make. And then chapter 36 is basically them making it. Bezalel made the curtains. Then he made the frames. Then he made the bars. He made the veil. All these things being built instead of saying you're going to build them, that they were built. All the same things. A slightly different order, except that they're built instead of just specified. And perhaps in your reading through the Bible in a year, that's, you know, this repetition has been a difficulty for you. You've read through all these things and I find I'm reading through all of them again. It's repetition you find difficult, and it is difficult to our modern ears. It's detail about a tent that's no longer in existence, may seem off-putting. And yet, I hope as we've been looking at this tabernacle piece by piece, we have seen that these are all intended to point us forward to Jesus Christ who has now come, to show us the glory of the true and greater tent, the heavenly dwelling of God. And all these things that were instructive to them are still instructive to us. And yet, if the Bible were a movie, this whole thing would probably be covered in a 5-second montage, wouldn't it? We'd immediately pass on then to Leviticus and Numbers. Let's get on to those other things. And yet this, I want you to consider this repetition, though, from a different angle. And actually, even though our modern ears, we don't often do repetition, there are times that we do it and it emphasizes something. And so let me give you an example. Has anyone seen the Sherlock Holmes movies? And no, I'm not talking about the recent comedy or the BBC TV series. I'm talking about Robert Downey Jr., not necessarily endorsing those movies and everything in them, but particularly a few scenes in there. And what happens in these scenes is that there's a quick hearing of Sherlock's thoughts, and in his head you're seeing him going through in slow motion, as it were, play by play of exactly what he will do, in the order that he will do it, and the exact result that's going to come from it. A perfect analysis of his surroundings, amazing. And then they repeat it and like the split second that it takes him to actually do it, the next second is him exactly enacting that plan with perfect precision and it exactly working out exactly as he said it would. That's repetition. It's repetition that we tolerate because it's only a few seconds in a movie. And yet it's repetition that I think is intended to do the same thing that this repetition is intended to do here. Because in Sherlock, it leaves you in awe. How could Sherlock have that great assessment of how everything was going to fit together, how it was all going to work out, and then do it precisely according to that way? Friends, we're not to be held in awe of Robert Downey Jr. We are meant to be in awe of our God. This is intended to demonstrate that all this repetition, several chapters repeated essentially, is to put us in awe of our God. To see these symbols and types, to just touch them all one by one again, to show how perfectly he has shown his holiness, his bountifulness, his mercy, that he is to be approached by faith, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But we are also to see in the dedication of this, not only to stand in awe of God, we are, in a way, to appreciate the work that God is doing through his people. To stand in awe of how he is enabling them to do this work. Surely Moses could have written in a summary statement. He could have just said, they did all that God told them. Boom. Done. But the repetition actually demonstrates how important it was that they did it, and they did it all as God had said. There's no question left. After you read what God specified, you see what exactly corresponds, that they obeyed. They were obedient. Each one of these details emphasizes that they were doing as God was commanding now. And this is important because of what lies between the chapters where God told them to do it, and then they did it. Because what do we find there? The golden calf. What these chapters of obedience and them fulfilling these requirements tells us is that the people of God have repented. They're no longer going to, they're saying by their actions, we're not going to use our hands to make idols. We're not going to bow down before statues. We're going to use our bodies to do that which God told us to do. These chapters are not boring repetition. They're actually demonstration of faith, demonstration of repentance. The appropriate show of this is how we have turned from our sin. And so we stand in awe of God. We see his faithfulness shown and what he's doing in the people. But lastly, I think we're supposed, this repetition is to make us see the faithfulness of Moses. In the passage I read at the beginning, it says that Moses did this. He laid its bases. He set its frames. He spread the covering over it. He did it. Seven times it's repeated, he did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And seven times, perhaps this is we've seen connections here with the tabernacle and the creation of the world. God is intentionally giving seven repetitions of, he did it just as the Lord had commanded Moses to remind us of how God had created all things in the space of 6 days and rested on the seventh. But all that to say that Moses was faithful in this. You get to the end of it and you should say, he did it. He did it. He really did it. Now, of course, this should not be taken as just a one-man show. He oversaw all this work. I think that's how naturally they would have read it. The first readers would have read it. And so we should read it. We should understand it too. He oversaw the first time the building of the tabernacle and all the pieces were erected and they're put in their places. Indeed, it would take a number of hands to put all these in their places. He probably had all the Levites on hand or on deck to help with this work. And yet, as we see him as the faithful mediator, we've seen him, he was faithful to bring this project to completion so that it was exactly according to the heavenly pattern that he himself had seen with his own eyes. You know, in this way, then, Moses is showing forth Christ's faithfulness in building his church. And this connection is seen in Hebrews chapter 3, which I read earlier, but particularly listen to these verses. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. His actions were to testify to something else. And it is this, Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. You see, it was done exactly as God specified, precisely according to plan. And that's not just telling us about Moses. That's telling us that Christ is building his church exactly according to plan. We are his house. And that should do several things for us, but three I want to point out to you. First, it should give us eyes to see what the church is and what it is not. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence. Friends, a false church loses its confidence in Christ. It loses its hope in the resurrection. It shifts off that only foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ, as preached by the apostles and prophets. Friends, that's a very grievous thing when a church shifts its focus and shifts its energies away from that which we are made to do. It tells us that church has ceased to be a true church. But second, it should spur us on to build obediently. This repetition of as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, it should show us that what was built was as was commanded, according to the words. And so we should demonstrate our faith and repentance. We should demonstrate our turning from dead idols of this world by obeying what God has said. We are to worship as he commands. We are to do as what Christ preached and taught us to do. This is the house built on a rock that's going to withstand the winds coming and the rains falling. This is what Christ would have in us. So not only should it teach us to differentiate between a true and false church, it should teach us, spur us on to obedience. But third, it should comfort us. Because Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Christ is better, far greater than Moses. He's a son, and Moses is a servant. Christ is the builder of the house. He's even God in the flesh, whereas Moses is actually part of the house that's being built, part of the people of God. Christ is the redeemer of the people of God. He is the Son of God. And so if Christ is far better, then we should see how what he's doing is actually, in many ways, not what we'd expect. Because he's building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And this should comfort us because if we look through the centuries of church history, we don't find it peaceful and rosy, do we? Christ is building his church with materials that have been forged in the fires of persecution. He's building his church with materials that have been fighting internally about issues of heresy, fighting persecutions without and heresies within. Despite these things, Christ has been building his church. Therefore, when you find it hard to face the issues that you perceive in the broader church, or perhaps you feel sting in the local church of problems that have affected you personally, remember that Christ's plan, Christ's building is far greater than Moses', far greater than what we might expect him to do. And so let us cry out to him. Let us expectantly look to him to build his church. And let us, in faith, trust that he will do that which he has begun. Even as Moses was faithful to bring it to completion, Christ is going to complete what he started. He's going to complete it. And so therefore we can take comfort in him and his promises. Now looking in, then next in this passage, we see that God's glory came down. Not only did they build it, they finished building it, they put it up, but God's glory came down. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is a fitting conclusion to all these chapters about the tabernacle, isn't it? Because all of them together were communicating that God was planning to live in the midst of his people. And now he has taken up residence. The cloud, which thus far has symbolized his presence, his leading, co-locates with the tabernacle. It covers the coverings. We are told that his glory filled it. We've spoken much of the glory of God in the past few weeks, haven't we? How God dwells in unapproachable light, that the brilliance of His face, His unmitigated glory, would destroy any sinful man, even Moses, for as great as Moses is. That even a glimpse of the hindquarters of His glory would make one's face shine as it did Moses. And yet even a reflection of that lingering glory shown on Moses' face to others, and that, even a reflection of a fractional view of the glory of God, would make grown men flee in terror. That this same glory that has been on display throughout this Mosaic covenant was veiled because God was showing forth things that were yet to be revealed and the veil taken off in Christ. And yet here we have the height of this experience for them then, that for the glory to be seen not just by Moses, not just experienced by him, but for the people to experience. That is, that God's glory filled this tabernacle that they had contributed in building. Which reminds us that the glory of the tabernacle was not in its gold and silver and fine twined linens. The glory of Israel was not in the tent itself or any of its furniture. The glory of God's people is always in our God. Friends, this is true today. There are many ordinances and things that we do as a church and even people in the church that you might have a liking for and things that you enjoy. But even these ordinances, even though if they have any glory, it is a reflected glory. If there is any glory in the sacraments, in the preaching, it is demonstrating the glory of God, and that His glory is where our focus must be. Dear ones, we would do well to not forget this. You know, some traditions have veered from this very thing. The things that if you talk to them, the things that they talk about as the glory of their church or their tradition are maybe the great and ornate buildings or the centuries that they've of history that they appreciate or their ancient traditions or their powerful hierarchy. Some glory in these things. And yet they've lost sight of the glory of God. And yet still others, they glory in maybe something else, something far younger. And in fact, they glory in those things. They glory in their openness. They glory in their own open-mindedness, that they are so welcoming, that they are the quickest to embrace the latest social justice movement that really anybody who doesn't even know God might embrace. Friends, their last thought is the glory of God, what He desires, who He is, His righteousness, His graciousness, His mercy shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let us glory in who God is. God is our glory. His character must be our delight. His great and mighty acts and revelation of Himself, they are enough to define us, to be our chief delight, to chart our course of where we are going and what we are doing. Because He is glorious. Because of what He's done, He's made all the world. His commands are righteous and good altogether. He is infinitely wise. He is gracious and long-suffering. He lifts up the poor and brings down the proud. He confounds the arrogant. He gives grace to the humble. He identifies with us in our suffering. He has shared in our sorrow. Dear ones, though highest heaven could not contain Him, He said, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Our glory is in our God shown in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, our Mediator. He is our glory. And let us glory in Him alone. Friends, Israel got a foretaste of God with us as the glory of God filled the tent. And so let us remember that the glory is always God's glory. Our glory is always in God with us, not in any of these peripheral things, even the good things that might reflect His glory and draw us to His glory. Let's continue in those things that He has told us, remembering it's His glory that we are after, His glory that must control us. But immediately, when we see this glory shown forth, it fills the tabernacle, there's a surprise. There's something unexpected that happens next. Did you catch it? It's that Moses can't enter. Verse 35, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is incredibly surprising because all along Moses has been the one who has firsthand experienced God's glory. Moses entered the glory cloud on Sinai. He was inside of it for over a month, viewing the pattern after which this tabernacle would be built. He's the one who asked, Lord, show me your glory. And God literally hid him in the cleft of the rock and showed him his back, his hind side, and pronounced his name, the Lord, merciful and gracious. If anyone has seen the glory of God and experienced and actually been in the midst of the glory, it was Moses. I mean, his face literally shone with God's glory. And so how could it be that now that God's glory has come down and filled this tabernacle that Moses can't even enter? In fact, that's the very reason why he can't enter. Unless there's any confusion, he cannot enter because the cloud settled on it. Well, dear ones, this is a fitting conclusion to this book. Because it is as much as Moses has shown forth the glory of Christ, we are not to glory in Moses. Moses is a sinner. He has his faults, and we've seen them along the way, haven't we? He's not perfect. And yet he's showing forth the one who is. Moses, for all the good that he's been as a spokesman of God, as a mediator for the people, a mediator of a covenant, he is not the one that we are to set our eyes on, nor were those original ones who saw Moses' face shine to set their eyes upon. In fact, Moses' insufficiency is to be sung of in the hearts of God's people. As David wrote, Psalm 15, he asked the question, and we sang it earlier, didn't we? Oh Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And it gives the answer, and what's the answer? It's one who's morally right. It's one who is righteous altogether. Listen, it's he who walks blamelessly in and does what is right and speaks the truth in his heart, even in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, who takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his word. He who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. That's not Moses. By the way, that's not any of us in ourselves. There are a lot of people who think that they're going to slip into God's house at the last second. Well, if you're going to try to slip in on your own merits, you got to be this psalm. You got to be righteous. You got to be one that even down to the details of how you treat your enemies. No, friends, there's no slipping in unless you go in by the one who is our mediator. Moses has been showing forth this one. And we're shown that it's not Moses yet again here at the end because he's showing forth Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who can dwell with God. He has entered the heavenly tent, not made with human hands. He has entered that unapproachable light. And by the way, dear ones, He is there now. Jesus Christ is there dwelling with God. Jesus Christ is there fellowshipping with the Father, and he will be there forevermore. And he's there for those who trust in him, that we might be where he is. He is our righteousness. And you can't slip in unless you go in the only way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You've got to trust in him. And yet, the amazing thing is that not only is Christ there in the presence of the Father, not only is he there in the true tent, as Moses was in that glory, Christ is in the far greater, full manifestation of the glory of God for our sakes. Jesus is also Emmanuel, isn't he? He's not only with God, he is with us. And yet how could that be? Well, he is with us by his Holy Spirit. In fact, that continual presence of God with his people is shown forth. And this is actually the concluding few verses of this book. God emphasizes that he is with his people in their sojournings. You see, this is how God would continue to lead his people. The cloud's going to lift up and it's going to go. And when the cloud lifts up and go, we pack up. The Levites start packing up the tent. Every Israelite breaks camp, because God is leading his people like a shepherd. And so there's this vision at the close of Exodus that God is continuing to be with his people, continuing to lead them, continuing to indwell this tabernacle. And we're told that this did not cease, but he continued, verse 38, throughout all their journeys. This is that picture of God with us that was for them then. And think what a comfort that would be if you were wondering, is God with us? Is he with us or not? They could open their front tent flap and they could look at that dwelling place of God that was in their midst, and they could see, is the cloud there or not? And they would see that God is faithful to his word. And they could see it even at night. As we're told here, that not only would it be a cloud during the day, but it would be fire at night. They would see that the glory of God was there. They could trust that God was with them. He was literally in the midst of all their tents and camped around him. God with us. And yet, you may be feeling what I think all of us often do feel. Boy, I wish I could open my front door and see a manifestation of the glory of God. Do you ever doubt, is God even with us? There's so much going on in the world. There's so much going on in the church. Is God with us? And you know, the temptation that we have is we kind of wish we could go back. But this is where I would say to you, we have what's far greater. Now, it's true, we can't open our front door and see if the cloud is there or not. We can't go anywhere on this earth and peek and see, here's Jesus, there he is. But dear ones, with eyes of faith, we see Jesus where he is. Paul tells us, set your minds on things above, not on things on earth. He tells us to look up, to see that God is with us. Jesus Christ is still there in the true tent, and he's there for you, dear ones. He's there for you to look and to gaze at him with eyes of faith, to hear his word and to believe it. He's there for you. He's in the glory of God for our sakes. And we see him. We see him when we believe on him. Friends, Hebrews 2:9 says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Dear ones, have you set your eyes on the greater than Moses? Have you set your eyes on the greater than the tabernacle? Have you set your eyes on the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Well, dear ones, if you have, don't take your eyes off. Look at Jesus. Let him, as his priorities, control your life. Seek the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Seek his face. Seek his glory and the good that you would do to other Christians for his name's sake. Seek the face of Jesus Christ. And dear ones, if you haven't yet seen him, let me call you to open your tent flap. Let me call you to embrace this truth. Let me point up to heaven where Christ is and have you look to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to see the one who died for our sins, to see the one who is full of mercy. And lay hold of him. Don't turn from him. Don't harden your heart to this truth. Don't miss this opportunity where Christ might show himself to you. You don't know how many heartbeats you have left. You can't count a single hair on your head as being your own, can you? So look to him. Look to the one who shows the glory of God and live for his glory. Lay hold of him and rejoice in him. Hold fast to him. Stand against the mockers and the doubters. Stand together. Hold first to this confidence. Hold fast to this confidence and our boasting and our hope even to the end, that he may manifest his glory even in us, his house. The glory of God may be manifested in his church even to the end of the age, even to its completion. Dear ones, let us praise God for a greater tent, a greater mediator, even to its completion. Let's pray. Glorious God, forgive us where we have sought to find our glory even in things that reflect your glory. Lord, forgive us where we have lost sight of what is truly glorious. We have lost sight of Jesus. Lord, show us that you are there, even in heaven, even in highest heaven for our sakes. So great a glorious mediator. Lord, teach us that there is no slipping into that presence outside of him. We must approach you through the one whom you have chosen, even the mediator greater than Moses, even Jesus Christ, God with us. And Lord, would you fill your glory in your tent? Lord, be glorified in your church. The various worshiping bodies that do worship you aright, that do hold to the same confidence as we in this city. Lord, around this world and this nation and in other nations, Lord, would you strengthen those that are weak and yet they are holding on to your glory. Lord, strengthen them by showing your face. And Lord, manifest your glory. Even this strange glory of one who had a veiled glory, who walked as one of us, who was glorified as he was nailed to a cross. Glorify yourself in our midst. And be glorified. Open our lips to praise you. Indeed, may all the earth resound with your praises and honor of you. Because of who you are We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.